Would you open your Bibles to, it was so good, let's just go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I couldn't decide which sermon to preach. I'm just going to preach them both, all right? Not both tonight. One this morning and one this evening. I first became aware of what's called the prepper or the survivalist movement when I, about the time I came down here. That's not a comment on the area. We had so many people warning us. Rayanne's teaching partner, she said, "Oh, you're going to Linton?" And we said, "Why?" And she said, "Well, don't they sit on porches and play banjos down there?" I said, "Oh, come on." You know. Yeah, we heard all kinds of things. It's a center for Satan worship, and it's a, and bad stuff happens all over. I know some bad stuff has happened here too, but honestly, we haven't really seen any of the things that our friends warned us about, and we're grateful for that. But about the time that we moved down here, I became aware of what they call survivalists or preppers, the idea of being prepared in the event of a major catastrophe, whether it's a local disaster such as a flood, tornado, earthquake, or something national or worldwide crisis such as nuclear attack, the power grid going down, zombie apocalypse, things of this nature. I actually once told somebody, I said, "I've really been enjoying this year reading my Bible on my iPad." And she looked at me and said, "Well, you'll just be out of luck when the zombie apocalypse happens." I thought, okay, thank you for sharing. Survivalists or preppers had their roots back in the 1950s with the dawn of the nuclear age, when our government was giving us such helpful advice as telling school children to hide under their desks and cover their heads in the event of a nuclear attack, which, of course, would totally protect you from radiation sickness. There were some, though, who took the precaution of building underground shelters. I don't think we had anybody on our block in Greenwood that did this, but we heard about people that built bomb shelters, and they stored a supply of food there in order to survive a nuclear attack. The movement had a resurgence during the 1970s when the oil crisis hit, and there were long lines, particularly in California, of people waiting to get a ration of gas for their automobiles. But more recently, there were two things that either happened or didn't happen. You'll see what I mean in a moment. In our recent past, that have sort of brought this whole movement back into a resurgence. The first was a non-event. Do you remember all the hoopla about what was called Y2K? And everybody was predicting worldwide apocalypse when the clock struck midnight on New Year's Eve 1999. Everybody thought the end of the world is near. Prince even had a song, "Party Like It's 1999," the idea being because it's all going to end after that, so eat, drink, and be merry, you know. Somehow switching the year from 1999 to 2000 was supposed to completely overwhelm the world's computers and plunge us all into global chaos and a new dark ages. What actually happened was that a great many computers had to have the year corrected in their time and date settings, and other than that, not much happened. But that didn't stop survivalists from sounding the alarm in those closing months of 1999. I mean, you couldn't go anywhere or listen to the radio or the television without hearing somebody crying, "The sky is falling." Even in Christian bookstores, they had several different, at least half a dozen, if not more, survivalist guides from a Christian book perspective designed to help you survive the Y2K catastrophe. There were some people who tried to either give or loan me such books, hoping, I suppose, that I might help sound the alarm from the pulpit. I managed to sort of diplomatically, say thank you, but no thanks. And so New Year's Day came and went, and the apocalypse never materialized. And then the bookstores had a problem, especially the Christian bookstores. I mean, some things that were kind of a trend you can still read and get some stuff out of. Nobody wanted those books, even when they were marked down and on the sale table. But, of course, the second event did happen, and it's certainly the worst thing that's ever happened in my life, perhaps in most of yours as well, though I think some of you remember Pearl Harbor as well. But on September 11th, 2001, when those four coordinated attacks against our country were perpetrated by Al-Qaeda. And occasionally we watch something on television or a movie or something, and they'll show up this New York City skyline, and those two towers standing there. I don't remember what it was we saw there, but every time I see that, it just makes me stop inside. And the two towers, just part of the Pentagon destroyed, the United Airlines Flight 93 went down in the field in Pennsylvania. These events changed the course of our nation and impacted the world in the gravest of ways. Most of us have vivid memories of where we were that day and what happened in the aftermath. But it is both astonishing to me and encouraging to me, frankly, to think how many that we have in our lives who were born after those terrible days. Our own two grandsons, for instance. And when we talk about it, to them it seems like distant history. And I understand, because when I would hear adults talk about Pearl Harbor, and I'd think, oh, that's way back there in World War II. And really, that was barely 10 years before I was born, maybe a little more than that. And so, in a sense, I'm glad that those terrible days are history to a whole new generation. But in the wake of the events of 9/11, the prepper movement got another resurgence. And they're not part of the prepper movement, but do you understand that the millennials, the kids, have a very dim, hopeless view of the future? Somebody made a remark, all you have to do is look at the science fiction, the programs where they're imagining what it's like in the future. Now look, Gene Roddenberry had his silliness and his problems, but Star Trek was just an overwhelmingly positive view of the future. What they're making in terms of entertainment these days, they're imagining what they call a dystopian future. Things are going to go bad. It's like nobody questions that. They're just trying to imagine how is it going to go bad. And so they come up with all of these things. And so the survivalists, they've got all these new things to go with their movement. They've got trade shows. They've got stores. They've got websites. They've got apps. There's something about a survivalist app that somehow, it's an oxymoron to me. Then there's the TV series, National Geographic's Doomsday Preppers. That sounds like something encouraging to watch with your kids, doesn't it? I have to admit that there are aspects of this whole movement that I am simultaneously attracted to and put off by. Some of it seems very commonsensical, the idea of having enough food and water and flashlights and first aid kits to be able to get by for a while in the event of some kind of disaster. That's great, very practical and wise. Even the book of Proverbs tells us as much as we could to be prepared for the future. But other aspects of the prepper movement I find to be quite alarming. One reviewer of the previously mentioned National Geographic special said that it seemed as though some of the people were actually hoping for some kind of doomsday scenario to occur. This way, the rather insignificant Bob from accounting might be transformed into Bob, the survivor, defending his hoard of SpaghettiOs with a stockpile of weapons from all the people who used to think he was such a loser. And some people, like I mentioned the millennials, that seem genuinely weighed down with a sense of fear about the world and the future. And that brings us to 2 Timothy 3. Might be understandable for us to feel that way too from a biblical standpoint if you read through the first 9 verses of 2 Timothy 3. In fact, let me just do that right now. Ready? Hear the word of the Lord. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led away by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. This is God's word for us tonight, so be encouraged with those words. Kind of a dark picture, isn't it? Paul wanted Timothy, in his last letter to him before he went to the executioner's block, he wanted him to understand certain things. And through Timothy, God wants us to understand certain things. And the first is that we are living in the last days. In terms of God's dealings with the world. Now, let me tell you something frankly from a biblical point of view. I don't care when you were born, from the oldest to the youngest of us here in this room tonight. When you were born, the moment you took a breath, you were living in the last days. In terms of the broad sweep of God's dealings with the world, you understand that recorded history goes back some 5,000 years, and the first records we have of recorded history, civilization is in full bloom. That means there was stuff that went on before we don't have any record of. We can think about the flood and other things that might explain that kind of thing. But the idea is God has been dealing with humanity for a long time. Biblically speaking, the last days are the time from the first coming of Jesus all the way through until His second coming, whenever that might be. The Bible defines that as the last days. So people ask me sometimes, do you think we're living in the last days? You were living in the last days the first moment you took a breath. We live in the last days. God put us here on purpose. And because, now this, that doesn't, that's not nearly as sensational. Cable TV preachers usually don't tell you that, but this is what the Bible teaches us. Does it get worse? That's what Paul is talking about here. Because we're living in the last days, Paul told Timothy the times would be difficult. That's a very polite word in the ESV. The King James says perilous. The Greek word means savage. Read it that way. Understand this, in the last days there will come savage times. I still meet people that talk about how when they were almost maybe 80 years ago now, when they were kids and nobody locked their doors and the kids would run around until it got dark and their parents would call them home from, you know, blocks away, and you wouldn't dare do that. To this point where I'm in a mall and I see a child that looks unattended, and my first reaction is to want to go, honey, where are your parents? I'll keep a watch out, and I'm always relieved when some adult finally gets off their smartphone and realizes there's a kid wandering off 80 feet away, and then goes and retrieves them. But the idea of going up to a child and say, honey, let me help you find your parents, you be careful. You take some child by the hand and start leading them somewhere, even if you're trying to find out where their parents are, that people don't know why you're doing that. I hate this aspect. Forgive me, but when I'm in a men's restroom washing my hands and a little boy comes in by himself, my first thought is, where is your dad, or a responsible adult? My second thought is, I want to talk to him, and I'm thinking, don't do that. I hate that. Every now and then you got to break the mold. This one little boy, I walked in, it was just me, and he was soaping himself up at the, he had soap up to, and he was having a grand old time. And it was when the first automatic hand towel things, there was no crank, there was nothing to pull, and he got all done, and I'm trying to just, you know, be polite and keep my distance and not engage with him really. And he went over to the hand rack and he looked at it and he turned around to me with his alarm on his face. He says, how do you get the towels out? And I said, wave your hand underneath it. And he went like that. Let me tell you, when I left, he was still in there doing this and ripping. I don't know how many towels he went through, but I hate the idea that you've got to be careful, because it's just different than it used to be when our grandparents were young. It's different from when I was young. My parents used to let me and my best friend and his brother go all over our neighborhood, blocks and blocks away on Halloween, which used to be fun, not gory. We were safe. The only thing my dad did was go through the candy to make sure nobody had put a pin or a razor blade in it. And that was just the beginning of it. We wouldn't dream of letting children go out by themselves now. Is it getting worse? Yes. We just read through 19 characteristics in verses 2 through 5. People are going to exhibit those characteristics, and they're going to get worse. To top it all off, then in verses 6 through 9, there's going to be false teachers who come along who will corrupt the gospel and lead many astray. And Paul wanted to realistically prepare Timothy, and God wants to prepare us to live in these last days and not be taken off guard by them or be sent into a tailspin by them. God doesn't want us to be overwhelmed by the prospect of living in these times. He wants us to know that God has already given us everything that we need to live, even in savage times. So what did Timothy have, and what do we have that will help us to live in these last days? First of all, we have Timothy specifically had the example of the apostle in verses 10 and 11. The first two words show us Paul's change of focus. He's just been talking about the bad guys and all the bad stuff they're going to do. In verse 10, he says, you, however, in contrast, you are the believer in Christ, Timothy. I expect better things of you. You're a true teacher of the gospel, and I expect you to do different things. But as for you, he said in verse 14, it's like twice he puts his finger in the middle of Timothy's chest. Being a believer in Christ sets us apart. Being a truthful, faithful teacher and preacher of the gospel sets you apart even more. And I'm not just talking about card-carrying ordained preachers and pastors. I'm talking about Sunday school teachers and anybody who sits across from someone else over a cup of coffee. And even we're going to talk about grandmas and grandpas and parents sowing the seeds of the truth of the gospel in the lives of their children and grandchildren. So the first thing that Timothy had that would help him to live and minister for Christ in the last days was the example of Paul himself. Now, let me read this to you. Verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and the sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. I had a friend who used to teach at Rose Holman. Jeff Freud was his name, and he told me once, he said, I think Paul had a pretty high opinion of himself. Do you think that when you read through a passage like that? As though Paul were saying, can everyone hear me? Can everyone see me? I mean, have you ever had the temerity to tell someone else, follow me as I follow Christ? Do you ever feel like you really follow Jesus that well? So where does Paul get off here? If we think that, we're missing the point. We have to remember who Paul was. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was the hater of Jesus Christ and of Christianity. He was the persecutor of the church. The Bible says he ravaged the church in Acts 8:3, meaning literally he tore into it like a wild animal. And yet, a short time later, while Saul was on his way to Damascus to root out even more of the hated Christians, he was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and it completely upended Saul's world. Struck blind for 3 days by the vision, ministered to by a trembling, humble Christian named Ananias, who laid his hands on him and miraculously restored his sight, Saul came out of that experience a transformed man. He was then baptized, and the Bible says he immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And the news stunned everybody who knew anything about Saul. He even left his old name behind with his old life. He took the name Paul, which meant little. And he wrote about his conversion in the letter to the Galatians. He said, they were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. I can't help but think of the words of the character of Mary Magdala again. I used to be one way and now I'm completely different, and what happened in between was him. Paul could say that as well. The only modern equivalent to try to get our minds around would be like somebody like Osama bin Laden or whoever, can't think of the name of the guy they just killed. Soleimani. I don't rejoice in violence or killing, but thank God. I'm sorry. That's how I feel in my heart. There's nothing about it that makes me rejoice, but I feel great relief. But think about somebody like that. If they instead became a Christian and started preaching Jesus Christ and became one of the world's leading evangelists for Christianity, can you imagine what that would be like? That's what it was like for Saul of Tarsus to be converted. So every time Paul told others, follow me as I follow Christ, like he did here in 2 Timothy 3, and he listed all these things about himself, he wasn't bragging about himself. He was bragging about Jesus, who had changed him so dramatically. He lists all these things. It's with a sense of, can you believe it? Remember how I used to be? Look how different my life is. And it's all because of Jesus. He wasn't boasting about himself. He was boasting about the Lord Jesus. Now, with the exception of the disciples who followed Jesus around Judea and Galilee, nobody had a more privileged instruction in the Christian faith than Timothy. For about 15 years, Timothy got to travel with the Apostle Paul to help him, to hear him preach and teach, to have innumerable conversations with him as they tramped around the Roman Empire or sailed the Mediterranean, talking about Jesus and the Christian life. He got to observe Paul up close. So we go on through this passage. Paul told Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct. In other words, Timothy knew firsthand that Paul's life supported his public ministry rather than undermining it. He said, you knew my aim in life. In other words, what Paul was really after. He said, you know my faith or my faithfulness, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Paul kept going. He responded in love when he was greeted with hate. He bore up under difficult circumstances. He said, you knew my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. Timothy was actually from Lystra. He would have been familiar with all the bad things that happened to Paul there, especially when Paul was stoned. I can't help but think of one of the first times I played with Paul Birch on the campus, and he was talking about the Apostle Paul, and he said, and Paul was stoned. And I saw some puzzled looks, and I whispered to Paul, you might want to clarify that to this crowd. He said, they threw rocks at him. Being stoned on a college campus sometimes means something different. But they stoned Paul, they drug him out of the city of Lystra, they left him for dead, and then what could only be a miracle, he got up and went back in. And that would have caused consternation. And he says, Timothy, you knew all this, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Timothy was sort of a timid tree, if you can remember it that way. He said, Timothy, you've seen everything I've endured. God delivered me, he will deliver you as well. Time after time, Timothy had seen God deliver Paul out of hard circumstances, and the fact that Paul was now awaiting his own execution didn't erase all of those incredible answers to prayer and rescues. Timothy had seen it all firsthand. It would have been immense encouragement to him in facing his own times of difficulty. Now, we haven't had the privilege of walking with Jesus or traveling with Paul. I do not. I hope you want to keep watching these things. I do not want to give away any spoilers, but the very last few seconds of the very last episode of the first season of The Chosen, where they're walking into Samaria after the woman at the well. You wait till you see that. It made me laugh out loud. We don't have the privilege of walking with Jesus like that. We don't have the privilege of traveling with Paul, but for most of us, there's been a godly influence in our lives, a mother, a father, a grandparent, Sunday school teacher, spiritual mentor whose example you can look to as you go through your own life. For most of us, I'll bet there's several people we could name like that. Others may not yet be able to point to a spiritual mentor, but we all have the record in the scriptures of the life and ministry of Paul. Timothy didn't have that. We've got the book of Acts and his letters. We've got the accounts of the other apostles and their letters. We have the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus. Even the apostles didn't have that. They were writing them, as well as the stories of the Old Testament. We'll get to that in a moment. So if you don't have a spiritual mentor, ask God for one. But in the meantime, look to the lives of the people recorded in the Scripture as a template for us to follow. We can live in these last days because we have the example of the apostle. That was my first point. I have three more, but I'm going to go way faster. I just want you to know. We've topped the hill, and we're picking up speed. I just want you to know that. So the second thing that will help us live in these last days is the universal experience of the godly. In verses 12 and 13, Paul is stating a general principle for any Christian trying to be serious about living out their faith. He says in verse 12, "Indeed, all," and if you look at the Greek, that little word "all" means all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The first question for us to ask is, do we desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Or is this just something that the preacher goes on about from time to time and you're just not really interested in too much? I suspect that if you're here tonight, I don't want to presume or polish the apple, so to speak, but I'm guessing that you're serious about wanting to live for the Lord Jesus. So if you're a Christian, if Jesus is in us, then we ought to be concerned that other people know about this, not like Pharisees wearing our religion literally on our sleeves, trying to let other people know how good and holy we are and looking down our nose at others. That's not how Jesus acted. If Jesus is in us, though, he ought to shine out of us. If Jesus is in us, we ought not be ashamed of him. But if we even live for Jesus in a peaceful and quiet time, in a peaceful and quiet way, like Paul taught us to pray in 1 Timothy 2:2, we are still going to experience persecution in some sense, on some level. One of the biggest surprises I had when I became a Christian is that not everybody was happy about it, like my mom and dad and my grandparents and my pastor and Sunday school teacher and all the people at church. In fact, many of my classmates jeered at me and made fun of me. They went out of their way to make blasphemous remarks or say profane things about God and Jesus and the Bible in my presence. And folks, when they do that, don't, like the Pharisees, say, "Oh, my tiny shell-like ears, don't swear in my presence." I usually say, if it doesn't bother you to swear in front of God, don't mind me. He hears you all the time. It's amazing how that just shuts them up. We shouldn't be surprised. I shouldn't have been surprised at that. If I'd known my Bible better, I wouldn't have been. If you go out into the storm, you're going to get the wind and the rain and the sleet in your face. Male men know this, don't they, Ted? If you go out onto the football field, the other team is going to try to knock you down. If you go into battle as a soldier, the enemy soldiers are going to shoot at you and try to kill you. And if you try to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, there is intelligent evil at work in our world, in our universe. They will oppose us, and those who reject God and live ungodly lives will resent us and be mad at us. And sometimes in this fallen world, in some places, they will even try to harm or kill Christians. It was a topic of conversation at lunch today. Jack Thomas and his wife, Bobby, were talking about some of the horrible things that Christians in India are going through. There was some organization that set as a goal to kill 200 Christian missionaries in 2 days. And they said that there are mission organizations who are reporting that there are missionaries that they haven't had contact with, they're missing, they don't know what's happened to them. In some places, it really is like the New Testament. I've had the humbling privilege of meeting 3 men who have been imprisoned for teaching the gospel or whose life had been threatened just for being a Christian. One was a young man from the Sudan. Another was a young Chinese pastor. Another man was a man of middle age from the Middle East. He was about my age, I expect. I sat down next to him at a Moody pastor's conference, and I'm just trying to, you know, be friendly. What I want to do is just sit there like this, but I know you're not supposed to do that. So I reached over and shook his hand. I said, "Hi, I'm Dave. What's your name?" And he told me. And then I said, I'm from southern Indiana. Where are you from?" And he kind of looked at me, and then he was evasive. He said, I travel around a lot." And the next session, he was introduced as our speaker. And he had been a former Muslim who converted to Christianity, and he was very active as an evangelist in the Muslim world. And he had to be very careful about letting people know where he was or where he was from or where he was living because he had a target on his back. There are parts of the world where people are beaten and tortured and arrested and imprisoned, even killed just for trying to live for the Lord Jesus. I pray, God, that our children and grandchildren may never have to face that kind of persecution here. But even if we don't face that more severe kind of treatment, we will still experience persecution to some degree if we try to live for Jesus. It's already escalated beyond anger and mockery to lawsuits and shaming. But can we look our brothers and sisters from the Sudan or from China or from the Middle East in the eye and say to them, "You know, it's just too much. I can't bear the ridicule and I'm afraid I'll get sued." Oh, come on. Isaiah asked, "If the footmen weary you, what will the horsemen do?" In other words, it's time to put on our big boy and big girl pants and live for Jesus. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be devastated. Expect it. Don't think that something's wrong. Paul told us it was going to happen. More than that, so did Jesus. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's from Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, hardly 4 or 5 pages into the New Testament from the lips of Jesus himself. Paul tells us further, verse 13, "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." If people who hate God are going to get worse, do you think that persecutions are going to get better? That doesn't make sense, does it? So why are we talking about this? So we can all be grim and unhappy? No, no, no. Forewarned is forearmed. Don't be surprised by this. Expect it. But you and I can live in these last days because we have the example of the apostle and the apostles, and because we know the experience of the ungodly. When we experience it, we all Christians are going to experience this. We can live for God in the last days because of the education of the child. Number 3. This is in verses 14 and 15, and the child in this case was Timothy. I will admit to you that not all of us are going to be able to claim this. Not all of us were raised like this. In our day, we're always after the next big thing. The newer, the better. We're constantly being told in church circles that if we don't adapt or get on board with the latest trend, we're going to be left in the dust and obsolete and probably die. Paul told Timothy, you don't have to learn anything new to face these last days. In fact, when it comes to the gospel, changing it or making it new and improved is not a good thing. So Paul once again puts his finger in Timothy's chest and he says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. So from whom did Timothy learn the things he firmly believed? Well, Paul, yeah, but long before the Apostle Paul, there were two other people who were instrumental in instructing Timothy in the things of God. In 2 Timothy 1:5, he said, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Now I am sure dwells in you as well. Now there may have been others, but we're only told about two besides Paul. Grandma and Mom. They were the first ones to teach Timothy about God. You don't think they made an impact? So what did they teach him? Paul went on, and how from childhood, the word means infancy, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the King James says the Holy Scriptures. This is how Jewish people referred to the Old Testament. You've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you realize what this is saying? It is the Scriptures that have the power to point us to Jesus and make us understand our need to be right with God. And the only Scriptures Timothy's mother and grandma had were what we call the Old Testament. Let me give you a quote from a book on preaching by Timothy Keller. You say, well, this is great. Thanks. You're going to give us a quote that applies only to preachers. Listen to this. It's about God's Word. God's speaking and acting are the same thing. His Word is His action, His divine power. As we unfold the meaning of the language of Scripture, God becomes powerfully active in our lives. The Bible's not merely information, not even just completely true information. It's alive and active, Hebrews 4:12. It is God's power in verbal form. It is only as we understand the meaning of the words that God names us and shapes us and recreates us. Sometimes you hear it disdain. Well, they just teach the Bible there. So I often hear preachers, well, he's a teacher. He's not much of a preacher. And sometimes I hear people say, well, boy, he's a real hellfire and brimstone preacher. What that usually means is there's somebody that yells a lot, pounds the pulpit a lot, and maybe rips off his jacket and throws it on the floor every now and then. It is very tempting, it is very easy, and there's a sense in which it's very gratifying to read a verse of Scripture and then tell really emotional stories that pull on people's heartstrings and move them emotionally. That's not what we've been called to do. Oprah can do that. Good grief. People quote verses of Scripture and then tell emotionally moving stories, and they don't have anything to do with Jesus. The Bible is one book. Starts with a pear in a garden. It ends with a multitude in a great city, and all the way through it points to Jesus. The two main things to point out here is this. First, the Jewish people and the early church were not a bit shy about teaching their children about God from a very early age. These days, people say, oh, I don't want to impose my views about religion on my kids. I'll just wait till they're old enough to decide for themselves, and then they can make up their own minds about religion. In any other aspect of life, that would be called child neglect, if not child abuse. Oh, I don't want to impose my own views about the chemicals under the sink on my children. I'll wait till they're old enough to decide for themselves about the chemicals under the sink, and then they can make up their own minds. I don't want to impose my own views about playing in the street on my children. I'll wait till they're old enough if they make it, and then they can decide if they want to play in the street or not. That's stupid. James Dobson's son, I can't think of his name right now. He wrote a book. He said, Be Intolerant, subtitle, Some Things Are Just Stupid. Yes! Even Crosby, Stills, and Nash sang, Teach Your Children What You Believe in the song Teach Your Children. I don't think they have the gospel in mind, but believe me, those who reject God and Christianity aren't shy about teaching their children what they believe in. Why are we? Second,
There is the vital importance of the Scriptures in making people understand that they need to be saved. One of the reasons we love to go to the Gideon banquet, it's not because the caterers were pretty good this year. Sometimes they're better, sometimes they're worse. We don't go for the food. Fellowship is great. But we love the testimonies of people whose lives were transformed just through the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't save us, but they point us to the one who can save us. Jesus told some of his opponents, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And yet, some churches diminish the importance of the Scripture. We have sermons that hardly refer to the Scriptures at all. I've been in Sunday school classes that spent 25 minutes talking about the ball game, signing birthday cards, and planning the next social event, and hardly 5 or 10 minutes on the Scriptures themselves. No, it wasn't at this church, so just breathe easy. People don't become Christians because we're nice people. Because sometimes they see us in public. There's at least one lady walking around town that when she sees me, she's going to look at me and say, "That man stole my cart in Walmart." People don't come because we have a beautiful building. I don't know how many times people have quoted Kevin Costner to me, "If we build it, they will come." No! That worked for a baseball diamond in a movie. I'm glad we have the buildings we have. Our trustees aren't so glad. It's a real responsibility. But they don't become Christians because we have beautiful buildings. They don't even become Christians because we offer them a warm welcome, even though we ought to. It is the Scriptures which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, so says the Word of God. This is why we preach through the Bible, the books of the Bible. This is why we read the Scripture together. This is why I read the Scripture to you. And this brings us to the final reason why Timothy and we can live for God in these final days. There's the example of the apostles, the experience of the godly, the education of the child, and then there is the equipping of the Scriptures. Verses 16 and 17. Just as Paul gave us a general statement about the persecutions we'll all face in verse 12, he now gives us a general statement about the thing that will most enable us to face the persecutions and live and walk for God in these last days. This is the most important passage in the New Testament about the nature of the Scriptures. There's more here to unpack than we have time for tonight. But Paul said, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." All Scripture is breathed out by God. King James, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," but it doesn't mean inspired the way we say a poet or a songwriter was inspired, or how we say a book or a song was inspirational to us. Reading about the life of Abraham Lincoln or Teddy Roosevelt or John F. Kennedy's experiences on the PT-109 boat may encourage us and make us feel good with stories of endurance and overcoming adversity, but there is more to it when Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The literal meaning of the Greek word gets us right to the idea. And Paul uses a word here found nowhere else in the New Testament. In fact, he uses a word here that's found nowhere else in all of ancient Greek writings, secular or religious. Some think Paul coined a new word. He combined two words, the word for God and the word for Spirit. Theos and pneuma, we get the word pneumatic. Pneuma meant spirit or breath. And so he put them together, and the Greek word is theopneustos, literally God-breathed. All Scriptures are God-breathed. Now, there's mystery here. Volumes have been written on this, but there's a vivid word picture here, and I want to show it to you, and it's going to sound a little blasphemous. The words I'm speaking to you right now, you could say, are Dave-breathed, because the breath is coming out of my lungs, it's being shaped in my mouth by my tongue and teeth and lips, and it's forming the words. The breath is being formed into words. My words right now are Dave breathed. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Don't miss it. Paul is saying the words of Scripture are God's words just as surely as if they were coming from the lips of God Himself, as if He had spoken in your presence, breathing them out through His own mouth, like we do when we talk. Do you want to hear the voice of God? Go home tonight, and before you go to bed, open the Bible and read it out loud. The words of Scripture are God-breathed. This book, the Old Testament that Timothy and his mother and grandmother had, together with the writings of the apostles and the rest of the New Testament, this one book points us to Jesus, and it is the very Word of God. It is God-breathed. It's not just a text to be studied. It benefits us in practical ways. Paul says it's profitable for teaching, for telling us what to believe, for reproof, for telling us what not to believe, for correction, for what not to do, for training in righteousness, for what to do. That the man of God, this is a term that applied to God's spokesman, his prophets in the Old Testament, apostles, probably Timothy's work here as a pastor teacher at Ephesus, but the word of God here applies to the life of every believer, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If there's good books coming off the press that you can find something to help you with, great. But don't let anybody tell you, if you don't have this, if you don't have that book, if you haven't mastered those concepts, if you haven't been to this seminar, if you haven't got this latest program, then you're not equipped. This is what equips us. The Bible, for Timothy and for us, has everything that we need in order to live for God in Jesus' name in these last days. We don't need to add anything to it. We certainly don't want to take anything away from it. It isn't our cleverness. It isn't our friendliness. It isn't our building, our activities. It isn't our style of worship. These things are incidental to what the Scriptures can do. The Scriptures tell us that Christ died for us, and the Scriptures equip us to be thoroughly prepared to live the Christian life and minister to others in Jesus' name. So these four things, the example of the apostle, the experience of the godly, the education of the child. If you weren't educated like that, then help somebody else educate another child like that. And the equipping of the Scriptures. They make us able to live for God in these times of difficulty. Let me make three applications here. First, if you've never had a spiritual mentor in your life, an example of how to live for God, you can always ask God for one. Or maybe you should ask God who you could be a mentor to. You don't have to impose yourself on somebody. Just do this. Just talk to Jesus about it and let Him bring somebody to you. A really great, scary prayer to pray. Lord, if you have any appointments for me today, I'm open. I'll bet you not everybody in here will have the courage, sometimes me included, to pray that tomorrow morning. Lord, do you have any God appointments for me today? If you do, I'm available. Help me to have my ears open. That's kind of intimidating, isn't it? But you know what? If you pray that, you'll be in the middle of it before you even realize it. It'll be so easy because He's already there. Ask Jesus about it. Second application, pretty brief. Expect and accept persecutions. Expect and accept hostility. End of story. Third application, let us give ourselves to teaching children the things of God from the Bible. And there is a Greek word called oikos. Doesn't that sound like a pig? Oinking, oikos. You know what it means? It means household. That means every single one of us are at the center of a web of relationships. In the ancient world, it included not just family, but servants and sometimes several generations. And you know what? I've started praying, and I wish you would join me in it. Every single one of us has family members And sometimes, like a line of firecrackers going off, you see the gospel ignite in somebody's life, and it just travels through family lines. And it's so fantastic until it sort of reaches the end of that family line. And you will say, Lord, do it again. And I think we all ought to pray, Lord, would you just ignite the gospel in our families and let it run through two or three generations and just set them on fire for you. And let's just be honest. Even if they don't end up coming here, wouldn't it be fantastic to come and share stories about our children, our grandchildren, our relatives? And, oh man, they live here and they've just joined a church and they're being baptized. Wouldn't that be fantastic? And I pray almost every Sunday of the world when I walk down that hallway, oh God, revive us again that your people may rejoice in you. I want, all due love and respect, Joe, I want you to be driven nuts by the amount of kids that are in your room and say, oh, Pastor David, I need more help. I want that hallway to need to be repainted. I want people to complain to me about, have you seen what those kids are doing? I want that so bad that we might teach children the things of God from the Bible. I said three. I'll throw this in for free. Let's treasure and study and teach and read and repeat and sing the Scriptures because they point us to Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, help us to love your word, not to worship the word, but to worship you through the word. Transform us through your word. And help us, we pray, to live for Jesus. We pray for our families, that the power of your gospel would run through our households, our relationships, and do things that only you can do. Men, women, boys, and girls would come to faith in you or come back to faith in you and live for you. And we pray it would all be for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name.